I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to read verses 22 and 23. I've titled this sermon, The Power of Paul's Prayer. The Power of Paul's Prayer. Lord willing, we're going to next week, we're going to look at the fullness of Paul's prayer as we finish chapter 1 before the Advent season. Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 22 and 23. This is the word of God. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let us pray. Father, as we come before your word, O Lord, might you help each one of us that we would be greater aligned to the truths of Scripture, to have a deeper affection for Christ, that the Spirit would work mightily within each one of us. As your word is preached and as we hear, Lord, might we grow in our love for Christ. And might you continue to teach us, even as we would leave this place, that we would not just look to a Sunday morning, but that we would look to each and every day of our lives as days that you have given for us to grow in our love for Christ and our love for his word. Help us, O God, as we see once again this beautiful prayer of your servant Paul. Amen. Now you'll notice in verse 22 right away, there's something very countercultural. Now this is far greater than mere slavery. It's countercultural in any way to be in subjection. Subjection takes that dominating theme from last week and amplifies it. But what if that subjection, we view subjection, what if it is a subjection that is perfectly executed without fail, without evil, without sin, without any wrong thought or motive? And that is the means of the subjection. When you and I think of subjection, we only can really think of it with some evil underpinning. Because when we think of subjection and we think of world history, it's always had an evil underpinning. Every time. Every single time. There's never been a pure and perfect subjection. Now, what we're going to see in our verse this morning is that there is a pure and perfect subjection. And this is part of Paul's prayer. I hope you find this, as we look at this together, as fascinating as I did, so you have to study this text, that Paul prays and includes that everything is in subjection under Christ's feet. And let me ask this question. Do I praise God that all things, including the church, as we're going to see this morning, is under the subjection of Christ? Because this truth, as we're going to see, is not just in this text. There are several other texts that reference to this. Depending, again, on your translation, it might look a little different. It might be in all caps, or there might be a letter next to it. We'll get into that a little bit later. But this is something that is not to itself. So I've titled this sermon, The Power of Paul's Prayer, because I could not think of anything more powerful than complete and utter subjectivity of absolutely everything. You cannot get more powerful than that. And this is the power that is rooted in Paul's prayer. So, I have 2 points, and they're both going to come from verse 22. But I want us to see, and the reason I want to break these two up is because I want us to see the power of Paul's prayer as separate from the fullness or the totality of Paul's prayer. So I want us to see Paul looks up, the transcendence of Christ, the power of Christ, and ultimately the fullness or completion of Christ, as we'll see it in 2 verses. And then we get a nice 6-week break. And then we're willing in January, we'll go to chapter 2. But I want us to see these two things. Number one, I want us to see the power of Paul's prayer as found in Christ, whom all is subjected to. And secondly, I want us to see it specifically in Christ's headship. So first, as found in Christ, in whom all is subjected to. Now, as I mentioned just a few seconds ago, you'll notice in your Bible that either the words are in all caps or there's a letter next to it. This is a direct reference, excuse me, to the book of Psalms. And we're gonna go there a little bit later. And we're going to see how the other references of this same verse in Psalms is going to be applied all over the text throughout the New Testament. But I want us to notice that we don't leave that theme of God the Father and God the Son. If you look again, you'll notice it says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet. So we have the Father who puts all things in subjection to his Son. And this shouldn't surprise us one bit, because in the Old Testament, who was given everything? The firstborn son was given everything. Absolutely everything. We remember the cries even from Esau when Jacob tricks him with his birthright and he says, Father, is there not even a blessing left for me? And Jacob says, in so many words, no. No. I've given them all to your brother who has deceived you and tricked you. There's nothing left, but here is what I do have. That is not to say that just because all things are given to Christ in perfect subjection, that all that is left is evil, iniquity, darkness, and wickedness. That's not to say that, but it is to show us that Christ is indeed the firstborn of the Father, as Colossians 1 also tells us. Now, initially, all things are in subjection under his feet. And where is the first time in Scripture that we see the subjection under the foot of Christ? I don't know what color the serpent was. I usually go to green because that's the color I see it in books. The serpent is usually green and has a red tongue of sorts. But the serpent in Genesis 3:15 is the first time we see this subjection, this complete overarching rule of Christ over the serpent. And it really sets the precedence, because if Christ has complete subjection over Satan himself, and if he is the great adversary of Christians, the great adversary of Christ, then everyone else is fair game. If he has Satan in the palm of his hand or crushes his head, then there is no reason to believe that everything else is not his as well. Now, what I love about this text in verse 22 is you notice Paul doesn't leave anything out. He says absolutely everything is in subjection. There's not one thing that he misses. Now, I could have, and I was tempted for all of 30 seconds, because it's easy to do this. We could have went off into the omnipresence of God, in that everything is his and under his subjection. And we wouldn't be wrong in looking at the omnipresence of God, because he sees everything, he is everywhere, and he knows everything, and he has power over everything. So all three of the omnis would have been a very nice sermon. But I got to ask myself, how does this apply specifically to Paul's prayer? Because that's the context we find these verses in. It's in a prayer. This isn't, it's declarative, but it's not meant to only be declarative. It's not only to say, this is true about Christ, but that I can pray, Paul can pray powerfully, knowing in whom all is subjected to. Now, we find another parallel if you turn a few pages over to Colossians chapter 1. A few pages. Colossians chapter 1, I want you to notice, again, we're going to recite to Colossians this week and probably again next week, just because of the parallel and how this was such an important reality for the Apostle Paul, that he didn't just say it in the circular letter to Ephesus, but he also says it to the Colossians. Look with me in verse 16 of chapter 1. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now you'll notice in verse 18, it's backwards. It's switched from the way it's written in Ephesians 1:22. He says first, and he is the head of the body, the church, which we'll get to in our second point. And then you'll see who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So you see it. He will come to have first place in everything. That is using the word subjection without using it. So this is not, again, an isolated reality with Paul. He says, no, Christ is head over everything, and everything is under his rule and authority. In other words, it's all about Christ. And that should never bore our ears. Because for Paul, it didn't bore his ears. It's all about Christ. You can turn back those few pages to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, I want us to see, instead of going to, and I do have some concluding application thoughts, but I thought I want to hit application early, because we see this subjection, we see it, Christ rules everything, Christ is dominant over everything, all these things are true, but I want to get to application early because I want us to see in our own lives how this is a direct blessing to you and to me who follow him. So we're going to turn again to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, and I'm going to read verses 27 through 30. Matthew 11, verses 27 through 30. If you have the weight of the world on your shoulders this morning, may this be encouraging to you. Because he whom all is subjected thereunto takes it all. Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. that just gives me the chills. Look, all things being subject to Christ means for you and for me that because they're all His anyway, and everything is subjected to His ultimate power and authority, every difficulty you're facing at this very moment, He can handle it. Because it's all subjected to Him. I must confess to you, I had read this for so many years, verses 28 through 30, by themselves, and kind of just isolated that little text and reminded myself, come to Christ if I'm struggling, come to Christ if I'm weary. But I had missed the subjectiveness of Christ. Look at verse 27 in the beginning. Again, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. That's subjection. This means that every care, every burden, every worry can be given to the one in whom all power and authority rests because He takes care of it without a hitch. There's no need to take our cares of the world back. There's no need to live in worry and doubt and fear. We were talking yesterday, Crystal and I were, and we were chatting, and we asked each other this question. I think it's appropriate, and if you want my answer afterwards, well, I'll just give it to you now. She said, if your doctor came and said all those tumors that you have all over your body, if your doctor came to you and said every one of them is cancerous, and if you know me well, I've probably got at least 40 of them, and she goes, how would you respond? She goes, how would you respond to that? She goes, would you be in despair? Because, oh no, you're not going to watch your kids grow up. We're not going to grow old and gray together, and you're just going to die. And I looked at her and I said, I'm just going to, you ask me the question, I'm going to give you an answer. I would have a hard time with that. I would have a hard time with that. I would not have the reaction that Paul did in saying that to be with Christ is far better. And to my shame, I'm not there yet. But because all things are in Christ and everything is under His authoritative power, I know that I can get there one day. I can get there one day. I don't have to be stuck in that continual, oh, woe is me. Doesn't mean it's easy. Doesn't mean I'm looking forward to it. But I must face that reality. And I'm just going to tell you, yeah, I feared for years that those tumors were all cancerous because I do have so many. And why don't other people have them like I do? Why is it just me? And yet, He is so loving and kind and yet powerful and dominant and authoritative that He sees me through all of those things as well. And He'll see each one of you through them as well. He is almighty. He is powerful. He cares deeply. His subjection is not in a dictatorial, evil fashion. It is out of love and care and concern and compassion and grace. That is His subjection. It is completely different from any earthly power or figure. What I love about our Lord Jesus Christ is He always has His best interests in mind. Always. And you know what I love even more? They're never wicked. They're never evil. Ever. And you might say, wait a minute. Part of His plan is to have people be cast down into hell. How is that loving and kind and a subjective power? Well, it is kind and loving that he does not allow the unrepentant sinner the same status that you and I, who have turned from our sins and trusted in Christ, we're not equal in that way. We must understand that. We're not equal in that way. And yet we long for men and women to come and join in that equality, if you will. The reality is if you sit here, you are ultimately under subjection to one or the other. You are in subjection to your sin, or you are in subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what media outlet wants to tell you that you can be free and do whatever you want, you are ultimately in subjection. In our James study on Thursday night, we looked at just recently the reality that a person who is sins and who is tempted is carried away by his own lust. It's from within. You're in subjection to that. If you're an unbeliever this morning and you have not given your life to Christ, I would earnestly plead with you to do so, because you don't have to be in subjection to that anymore. For he who rules over all does so lovingly and in great care. Let us look at once again at Ephesians chapter 1. That psalm that he quotes is Psalm 8:6. And you don't have to turn there. I want to read it for you because I want you to just see the clarity that David gives. I'm going to read verses 6 through 9. And I want you to notice very clearly all that is ruled under the mighty work of Christ. He says in verse 6, "You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the animals of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas." And verse 9 is worship. "O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." God's, the subjection that Christ holds, leads us ultimately to worship. That was true in David's life. It led him to worship. It didn't lead him to go, "Oh, well, God's in subjection of everything. That is wonderful. We move on." He goes, "No, I'm going to revel in the majesty and dominion of Christ." And that's what he does. You notice he also includes everything. I love how particular he is. The animals in the stream, the fish, the birds, the calves, all of it. It's all his. Okay, you can tell I'm not feeling well. Well, actually, this has been sitting in here since December of 22. Okay. Anyway, all right. So he picks up here in this psalm, and he Paul refers to it here in a very concise and simple way. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says the exact same thing. I want to read that as well, just for context sake. I want you to see that as you look in your Bibles, this is all over. Hebrews 2, verse 8, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him." But now, we, the human level, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. So what does that tell us? That tells us that even though we can't see everything in complete subjection to him, the reality is all things are under his power and control. Again, doesn't leave one thing out. Now, we don't see the completion of Christ's submission, of the subjection that Christ holds to Do you know why? Do you know why we don't see it? And the answer is not because we're merely finite human beings, but because we haven't seen the end result. That comes in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, when all the dead are raised up, and they're all judged, and they're all cast into the lake of fire, and the evil one is subjected for all eternity to his place in hell. That is the completion or totality of Christ's subjection. Because he will have dominance and complete and utter control over everyone and everything. So no, we don't see it. But it's nonetheless true. This is our hope. Our hope is that he crushes, that every word in Revelation 20, 11 through 15 comes true. You're too kind. Thank you. That every word comes true. In that verse, that's what we're hoping for. We believe that Christ has come, has died on a cross, and that he's going to subdue every enemy under his feet. Do we pray like this? This is something I ask myself. Do I pray like that? You know, Lord, come quickly. And I commend anyone that prays that way. Lord, come quickly and do away with that rotten deceiver. Because each one of us who is trusted in Christ wages war against that deceiver. And it's a long battle, especially for you who have been Christians for decades upon decades upon decades and bear the scars and the wounds of warfare with the evil one. It is a long battle. Now, I want us to note here, I love definitions, and I particularly enjoyed reading this one. What does it mean for Christ to have subjection? What does it literally mean? As a man, I love this definition. Ladies, you might hope that your man is maybe a picture of this, but as a man, this is awesome. This is what it is. This subjection is a picture of the ancient victor who shows the finality of his victory and dominion by placing his foot on the neck of the foe that he has brought down. I love that. Because that's Christ over the evil one. Now, there's one who is ultimately not under this subjection. This is fascinating. And we could go through so many rabbit trails, but time won't permit me. 1 Corinthians 15:27, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. I promise you, I did not copy and paste this. But when he says, all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he, the Father, is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one, that's the Father, who subjected all things to Christ, so that God may be all and in all. I don't know how often you've considered that passage, but at the end of the day, God is God. And he doesn't subject himself to himself. He's in complete control. We believe as the Trinity as one. That's the oneness. The Father doesn't merely subject himself over here and bow to the Son, and the Spirit's not bowing to the Father. And they didn't have this bowing party before people and earth was created. They weren't just sitting there all day bowing to each other. That's not what was going on. Now, I can't say this any better myself. And when all else fails, no, I have not memorized the 1689. For you Reformed Baptists in the room, forgive me, I have not. But I want to read this to you because I have found this just so wonderful. And this is nothing against our articles of faith, but I didn't want to take up too much time reading this. And the 1689 puts this in a beautiful, simple format. That, and it's all lumped together. So I feared instead of me turning six pages, I can just look at one. But listen to this oneness. This divine and infinite being consists of three real persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three have the same substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence without this essence being divided. I could keep going, but I won't. I think that's enough. He's not divided. There's not one subjecting himself to one another. God has everything in subjection to himself. Now, that being said, I want us to look at the second point in verse 22, which is to see the power of Paul's prayer according to the headship of Jesus Christ. Look at the end of verse 22, or the middle of verse 22. It says, after all subjection is under his feet, the Father has given Christ as head over all things to the church. In other words, Christ is the gift of every individual church, but also the universal church. He is given to us as the greatest gift of all. And this should be something that we can rightly celebrate before Advent, because the truth remains throughout the other 11 months of the year. And Paul prays here in verse 22, knowing that Christ is head over the very church in whom he's writing to. Christ is the head of the church over whom he is writing to. Christ is the head of this church of whom I have the privilege of delivering the word, of whom we hold Bible club, fill in any ministerial element of the church. Christ is head over it. And with that in mind, that should direct where we head in a ministry sense as a local church. Is Christ the head of said whatever it is? Because Christ is head over his church. Now, Christ has been given as head over the church for one main reason that I want us to look at. And here it is. Because we'd mess the whole thing up. That's just the reality. We would mess the entire thing up if it were left to you and me. We would be the first to quibble, the first to quarrel, the first to point the finger at each other. We would. But it's Christ as head of the church who brings us together as we have our own differences and things that we don't see eye to eye on. And yet we come here all believing and all submitting to the headship of Christ. And that's why we're here. But I wanted to ask this question. Because I would think if you're reading this and you're looking at this, and maybe you had never looked at this before, or maybe you've looked at it a couple times, you would ask this question. How does Christ's headship inspire Paul to pray? Remember, this is part of a prayer. How does his headship inspire this prayer? I want us to look quickly at three different things. I want us first to look at Paul prayed the truths of God back to God. Now there are some people that don't really enjoy hearing that, and they go, well, wait a minute, that's a little Catholic on us. That's the Lectio Divina, as we meditate and think and pray and then just kind of recite something. But what I want us to see is these truths of Christ are in this prayer. And you can't get away from that. I want us also to look at just the authoritative nature of Christ. And I want us thirdly to see that Paul prays for the spiritual growth and the betterment of the church. So I want to work through these things rather quickly. First, I want us to see praying these truths of Christ to God. Again, as head over the church. In this prayer, he includes, and even if you go back to verse 20, all the things that are promised to us in Christ by raising him from the dead, seating him in his right hand in the heavenly places. Don't you think Christ knows where he sits? Well, of course he does. This isn't saying, hey, I'm reminding you of your position. He's saying, this is the glory and the majesty that you hold at the right hand of God the Father. In the same way, does Christ have to be told, by the way, I'm telling you, all things are in subjection to you? Again, no. That's not what we're doing here. That's not what Paul is doing. He's not reminding God and saying, hey, by the way, you own everything. Just in case you forgot. That's not what he's doing. He's saying, this truth is that which I can pray unto. Psalm 25. And this is grown to be one of my favorite prayers of David. Psalm 25. Because the same truths are evident. Here's just a little bit from it. To you, O Yahweh, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. And we're like, okay, so far so good. We would pray that kind of a thing. Okay, indeed, let none who hope in you be ashamed. Let those who deal treacherously without cause be ashamed. Okay, make me know your ways, O Yahweh, teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation, in you I hope all the day. And then there's verse 6, he says, remember, as in, don't forget. Remember, O Yahweh, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. So even David prays to God, saying, please, don't forget this. Do you think David really believed that God was going to forget? Of course not. But he prays this back to God. Because he desires, as any one of us would desire, the compassion and loving kindness from God. And so he prays this back. I would encourage you, I'm not going to read the rest of it, but there are several other instances in Psalm 25 that bring forth this is not Pauline exclusively. A psalm after psalm that David writes has the same truth to it. It is okay, O Lord, remember me. Maybe you're in a spot where you feel like you're alone and no one understands what you are going through. You can very easily be discouraged and leave to your own devices. Or you can go to God and say, Lord, remember your servant. Don't forget about me. We see Elijah did the same thing. Don't forget about me. It's not that God forgot. We're human beings. We experience that. Those lonely, dark places. And there is God. We can cry out to him. And that's how Paul does this in his prayer. He can cry out to him, knowing that he has everything under his feet and everything in his control. And because he is head over the church, it gives us a greater emphasis, a greater vigor to pray for one another. I love those prayers and just being a Christian and knowing that Christ is over all, that even if I might forget a particular person's name when I'm praying, I know that God has it. Have you ever done that? Maybe you're half asleep and you pray and you're like, I know someone's going through said issue. You can't remember the person's name, but you pray for whatever it was that was requested. God remembers the name of the person even when you don't. That's the power of prayer that we have. And that's the power of prayer that Paul has here in verse 22. Because Christ has been given head over all things. He's been given to the church. We don't pray in the power of ourselves. We pray in the power of Christ. Secondly, Paul does not pray in any way to prop himself up. This isn't to look good. He prays in the authority that is found in Christ. And that's why he prefaces in verse 22. He says, all things are subject under his feet. Not under Paul's feet, under Christ's feet. And that has been the entire direction of this prayer when we began several weeks back as we looked at verse 17, at the beginning of this prayer. He begins with God, and we're seeing now at the end of his prayer, he ends with God. And we do the same thing in our prayers. We begin with God, Heavenly Father, or however it is that you begin your prayer. And you know, usually you end a prayer in the name of Christ or in Christ's name, or maybe you enjoy Greek and you say en theos, I don't know. But however you end it, you begin it and you end it with Christ, with God. And Paul does the same thing. Christ is head over all the church because Christ said he would be head over all the church. Matthew 16, verse 18, that familiar verse, it is on the rock, that is on the rock, and speaking with Peter, that he will build whose church? It's his. It's not Peter's. It's not the keys of the kingdom. It's his. It's Christ's church. So Christ is head of the church because it's his anyway. Thirdly, and this is what I love about this, Paul prays to the spiritual growth of the church. And Christ's headship helps us to see this. Because we don't just gather here for the sake of a mere gathering. I mean, we are here, and I know, you know, as I pray here from the pulpit, as I pray for you, I mean, our desire should be for one another is growth. At the end of our Christian walk, we shouldn't be holding the 1 gallon milk jug anymore. We should be looking for growth in one another. And Paul prays to that end. Spiritual growth and the betterment of the church. Here's a reality we need to know. The church will continue to grow as long as Christ is the head of her. That's a guarantee. Maybe you're not where you want to be in your walk with the Lord. Maybe you're struggling with even just being before the Lord in prayer. Or maybe you're having difficulty in reading your Bible, maybe. Or maybe you're struggling with doubt or difficulty. Or maybe, as I know for myself, the holidays since my father died have been that much more difficult for me. And I get sad and sorrowful and full of despair. I can come back to this passage and look at Christ, who is the head over the entire church. And I can find comfort from that. Because I can continue to grow. I don't have to remain stuck. I don't want to make this all about me, but I remember the first year, which was just a short time ago. It was my birthday, and you know, I got to celebrate it with little Benens, but I only heard from my dad twice a year, and he would text me on my birthday, and I would see him at Thanksgiving. And you know, I was just talking about even, you know, Thanksgiving, and I was talking with the Strueys this morning and saying the numbers are getting lower and lower every year. You know, I lost my cousin a few months ago, and you know, it's hard, it's difficult. We go through pain, we go through trial, we go through difficulty. But here's what is so comforting about this verse. Paul prays this prayer to the betterment of the church. And as individual believers, we pray for the betterment of one another as we grow in Christ. As you know me and I know you and we know one another, our prayers go beyond just, Lord, thank you for our food, amen. Not that that's bad, but we take them to God himself and we look up to him. And in that moment, as we pray for one another, we cast the cares of that person before the Lord. And I know that you would do that for me, and I hope that you know that I would do that for you, and that I do that for you. But this is the betterment and the growth of the church, and that's what Paul wants us to see. This is whom he prays for. We see that in Jesus' high priestly prayer that was read for us in John 17. He's already praying for the church. The church hasn't existed yet, and there he is. Pray for those who will come to believe in me by what? The word in which they have heard from my disciples. He's already praying for us. And none of us were even close to birth. There's a lot more we could do here. I want to share this quote with you before we go to the conclusion. And I want you to notice just the joy we have in the headship of Christ. This comes from the 17th century English Puritan, John Flavel. Just a joy and a delight to read. He's very easy to read. I find him a great joy. Here's what he said as Christ, regarding Christ's headship over the church. He said, "Especially take notice of the end for which he governs and rules the universal empire. It is for the church, for the advantage, comfort, and salvation of the chosen remnant he died for. He purchased the church, and that he might have the highest security that his blood should not be lost, God the Father hath put all things into his hand to order and dispose all as he pleaseth. For the furtherance of that his design and end, as he bought the persons of some, so the services of all the rest, that they might effectually serve the end that they are designed to, Christ will order them all in a blessed subordination and subserviency thereunto." Do you know that blessing? A blessing. This is the rule of Christ. This is the headship of Christ over the church. It's for your blessing. It's for my blessing. So I just want us to take away a few things. Number one, Christ has been given to us as a gift that we are saved. He is the gift of salvation. But he's also been given a gift to us as the local church and the church universal as the head of it. And praise God. Because our motivation for coming here is to worship he who is the head of the church. We have a purpose. We have a reason for gathering. We have a reason for sending out mailers to the community because we want people to come and worship the head of the church, Christ. That is our goal. That is our aim. Secondly, may joy come to you with knowing that Christ is head over the church. That should give you a supreme sense of joy. For being head over the church, there's two guarantees. One, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you will continue in spiritual growth. It might be incremental. And for many of us, it's incremental. I would say for most people, it's incremental. I don't think any of us have experienced a blinding light on the road to Damascus and have this radical transformation. And now we know all of these things as was given to the Apostle Paul. Secondly, not only do we always grow, but the church will always persevere. She will always continue on until the end. Every little deed or work that is done here, whether it is a brunch, whether it is Bible club, whatever the event is, it is all for the furthering of the kingdom of Christ, and it's never going to end. That is guaranteed. And thirdly, it calls us to a prompt to act. As he says here, he's given his head of Christ to the church. And it wasn't for the church it wasn't for Christ to just rule with his hands folded. Okay. I mean, he's actively working. Every day he's working. And that should prompt within you and within me to be an active participant of his kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to force membership on everybody, but it does mean that if you are a Christian, he has called you to a work of some kind. And praise God that Paul answered the call to the work that God had given him. Because we have that call, or because he obeyed it, we have this wonderful verse that we can look to, that we can be encouraged by. So brothers and sisters, be encouraged. No work is wasted. Even if it's the smallest thing, you don't have to be standing here. You don't have to lead a Bible study. He just wants all of your heart and wants your full devotion in every moment of every life. or every moment of this life. Let us be a people who strive to that end. Let us pray together.